This morning, as you know, I was led of the Lord to discuss with you the matter of personal holiness, because it is one of the things that we must see in the lives of those people that we help if we're going to see anything really significant done for God. Some of you who know me know that I like to study Western history. I'm always reading the life story of some old sheriff or bad man, you know, or Billy the Kid or Wyatt Earp or somebody. And it's been a fun reading for me over the years. Story of the Alamo is one of my favorite stories. I was reading one time about a fellow who was heading, a young lady, as a matter of fact, who was heading west. And it was one of these things you see in the movies, but it was really true. She was a school teacher coming from Boston to go west. And she was in the stagecoach with this drunk. I mean, he was a total wipeout, just sitting there, you know, in his drunken stupor and hat down over his eyes and stench and filthy man. And she was humming a hymn. And it was a hymn that we sang this morning. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. You know the song, we just sang it. Well, she was humming that hymn. And finally he looked up from his hat, you know, and he stared at her through these bloodshot eyes, and he said, "Woman, would you stop humming that hymn?" And she said, "Why, sir? Does it bring back some memory, some childhood memory to you?" And he got kind of a wild look in his eye, and he said, "Some childhood memory." He said, "For God's sake, woman, I wrote that hymn." And you remember that one little phrase that we sang when we sang that hymn that's in there, that he put in there? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And the frightening thing is that proneness to wander is in every one of us. We've all got that proneness to wander, and Lord, we feel it. See, and that is why it is such a desperately important thing. There's such an urgency about the whole idea of meeting with God day by day. Because as far as I know, that's the only thing that can hold us. The harangues of men will not hold us. High resolves will not hold us. It's that day by day fellowship with God Himself that keeps our hearts warm toward Him. Because there is, in fact, in all of us, that proneness to wander. Well, both Virginia and I want to thank you very much just for the privilege of being with you during this Congress on disciple making. We've never been, either of us, in anything quite like this before, and it's been a thrill for us. And we are very grateful just for the privilege of being invited in to join you in it, and to get in on some of the blessing ourselves, and it's been a blessing to us. Let's stand up, have a word of prayer together, and we'll open the Word. Now, Lord, we are Thy people, and this is Thy Word. And we pray that this morning the Holy Spirit of God will now take Thy Word, illuminate Thy Word to our hearts, bless our hearts as we meet together in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, you'll be happy to know this is going to be a short session. My throat is just about gone, and I don't have a lot left that I can share with you. I've already told you more than I know, so, you know, what little bit we have left here this morning is not going to take very long. But as you all know, Jesus Christ has given us a mission in life, the Great Commission, and this commission encompasses the whole world. And I'm not sure why we call this the Great Commission, to be honest with you. Because it's the only commission He ever gave. I mean, it could be just called the Commission, you know. I mean, you don't have the Greater Commission and the Lesser Commissions and all that. We just have one. And it's pretty simple to figure out what we ought to do, you know. Go do that which He told us to do. The last thing He ever said was, "Be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. I mean, those were his last words. So we know pretty clearly what he wants us to do. And I suppose there's a reason why we call this the Great Commission, but it's really just the commission. Because there's only one. And we believe, of course, that God has put in our hearts a means of fulfilling that commission. The reaching of men and women for Christ and then discipling those people. And help them becoming Christ-honoring, witnessing people who can teach others also. And we believe that we see a pattern in the life of Jesus Christ that leads us to the approach that we take. This thing that was talked about the other day, this idea of being with Him. He ordained 12 that they should be with Him, that He might send them forth to preach. Mark 3:14. And as Gene mentioned, we saw this in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, verse 4, I think it is. These seven men traveling with him. We see this vision has its heart and core in the Word of God. And then Jesus Christ spent 3 years with this little band of men and then sent them forth to preach the gospel to every creature. And when we see the impact that these men had, we can hardly believe it. And you remember those scriptures in Acts 5:28, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:9-10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19:9-10. Oh, I know, there are some people who say, well, that's an Oriental hyperbole. Now, an Oriental hyperbole, for you unindoctrinated, as I am generally, but an Oriental hyperbole means you just can't believe it. Well, I say Oriental hyperbole, your foot. That's exactly what happened. When the Spirit of God sees fit to record something, that's exactly what happened. But the problem is, see, the staggering impact that they made is just too big for us. And we can say, how on earth did they do that? We just can hardly believe what they did. Romans 1:8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, these men, they carried on, and some of these men, as you know, it's recorded for us very carefully by historians what happened after the apostles passed on from the scene. Some of you remember that in your study of church history, that the apostle John reached and trained a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp, he lived from 69 to 156 A.D. And this man Polycarp reached and trained and discipled a man named Irenaeus, who in turn reached and trained a man named Papias. And we have the dates of when all these men lived, Papias from 70 to 155. And he reached and trained another man. So we had from Polycarp to Ignatius to Papias to Irenaeus. He lived down to from 130 to 200. And all the while, these historians are carefully recording what's going on while all this is taking place. And Tertullian, he was one of the historians, he said, we have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, your castles, palaces, assemblies, and your senate with believers in Christ. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 167, says, there is no race of men where prayers are not offered in the name of Jesus. And you know that tremendous little work, Haley's Bible Handbook? It says that Christians numbered up to one half the empire up until the time of through the imperial persecutions, which were 313. And F.F. Bruce says that in many parts, these Christians were the majority. And Kenneth Scott Lauderette says their basic method was winning converts and instructing the new believer. Can you imagine that? Here is this such a staggering impact. And you can get a hold of like Kenneth Scott Lauderette's books, you know, the whole volume that he's got, series of them. I think there's maybe a dozen of them, or I don't know how many. It's a big series of books he's got. That first one that's up to 313, the explosion of the Christian faith and the sweeping of thousands upon tens of thousands of people into the kingdom. And what was their basic method? Well, you think it must have been some overpowering thing they figured out, you know. And Kenneth Scott Lauderette says their basic method was winning a convert and instructing the new believer. Boy, now see, that's something any of us can do. We can all do that. And then he goes on to say, their chief agents of propagation were the common people who earned their livelihood in a secular manner and who spoke of their faith in a natural fashion, workers in wool, leather, uneducated. Now get this, who got hold of people privately. Uneducated, workers in wool and leather, who simply got a hold of people privately, won them to Christ, and stuck with them and trained them. Why did the Apostle Paul stick with that vision of just training a few men? Well, was it because he had no degrees? You know, he wasn't able to somehow or other, you know, muster enough, you know, to get education. Maybe he can start a school of some kind or something. He wasn't against education, obviously. He had a tremendous education. But why did he stick with that method? Well, it seems to me that the simple reason why he stuck with that method was this. He knew he could not improve upon the methods of Jesus Christ. He was just smart enough to know that there's no way you can improve on what Jesus did. So that's what he did. And in this session right here, what I'm going to do is share with you two little principles that we must have in our lives if we're to see the vision of disciple-making really carried forward. And it's not going to take long, because I'm drinking more and enjoying it less up here. This hot water is getting to me. The first one is wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness. You will never get any place doing anything with half your heart. Half-heartedness never accomplished one thing. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans, anything that you sort of go into half-heartedly. 2 Chronicles 31:21. It says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." A wholehearted approach to the matter. Now just think of your life. You got a whole life out in front of you. How would you like, at the end of your days, to have on your tombstone the words, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered"? Now then, how would you like to have that written on your tombstone with the very finger of God himself? And that's the testimony that God gives to the life of that man. In every work, he was wholehearted. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men." Ecclesiastes 9:10, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you're going." So whatever you find to do, do it with your might. Do it heartily. Do it with all your heart. See, God wants men who are eager and zealous. When I was in high school, I wanted to pitch baseball. I wanted to be a baseball pitcher. And the reason I wanted to be a baseball pitcher, because there was a senior when I was a sophomore, his name was H-Ball, H-Ball Flossinger. And old H-Ball, I admired that guy, see. And I would kind of follow him around. He had a certain walk that he did, you know, and he'd walk along, you know, and he was really cool. And he wore his baseball cap in a certain way, you know, kind of down, you know, and kind of round, you know. And so I put on mine kind of down or round, you know. And he always carried his glove, you know. He'd carry it bent like this. So I'd walk around with my hat down, you know, I'd walk around with my glove like this, you know, and all bent down, and I was really working at being like old H-Ball. And then H-Ball graduated, came my junior year, and I was going to try out for the team. I was going to take H-Ball's place. So I went down to the baseball field, you know, on time to turn out for the team, and I went up there, and the coach says, "What are you down here for?" "Man, I want to play baseball." He says, "You do?" I said, "Boy, I sure do." "What position you want to play?" "I want to pitch." He said, "You do?" "Yep." "Boy, I want to pitch." he said, well, okay, go on over and see you throw a few. So, man, I went over and I get it, everything I had. I made the team. I became a pitcher for our high school baseball team. Now, what if I'd have gone down to the workout place, you know, where we're going to turn out for the team, and the coach would have come up and said, what are you down here for? Oh, I don't know, just kind of hanging around, seeing what's going on. Are you down here? You're interested in the team? Oh, I don't know. Maybe. Well, would you like to try out? Oh, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. I haven't thought much about it. Think that coach would have been interested in me? Do you think God has any lower standards than my high school baseball coach? What is God looking for? That's the point. What is God looking for when He looks down at us? He looks at us and says, do you want to play on the team? Do you really want to get in there and pitch? I don't know. Man, what He's looking for is for you to say, Lord, I want to do that more than anything else in life. I want to be used in the grand enterprise of seeing this message taken to the whole world. I want to be caught up in the fulfilling of the great commission of Jesus Christ. That burns in my heart. That's what God is waiting to hear from us. You know that? I mean, I come from Neola High School. 900 people in the whole town. My graduating class, there were 14 people, 12 boys and 2 girls. And God does not have any lower standards than my baseball coach in Neola, Iowa. And my baseball coach would not even have been interested in me had I shown up with some kind of a half-hearted spirit. He would have dismissed me summarily and said, well, pal, that's that then. But I really wanted to play. It was on my heart. Sometime, you know, the next few weeks, think it all through. And then get all alone with God. And say, now, Lord, I've thought it through. This is on my heart. Dear God, make me usable in this grand enterprise. Make me usable. See, I used to pray, dear God, use me. I don't do that anymore. Dear God, make me usable in the cause of Christ. And one of the key things is to have that burning heart, that zeal, you see, that zeal for God, that wholehearted approach to it. The second thing, and with this I'm going to quit, because I know we've got more now that we can assimilate and munch, you know, so I'm not going to burden us with a lot of stuff. But the second thing is single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. I press toward the mark. The Apostle Paul said, I press toward the mark. This one thing I do, the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. He said, this one thing I do, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Hereunto do I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. That was his objective in life. Warning every man, that's seeing people come to Christ, and then teaching every man in all wisdom. That's discipling. And he said, that's what I'm working at all the time, with all the strength that God gives me. This one thing I do. There must not only be a wholehearted approach to our involvement in the Great Commission of Christ, but there must also be a single-minded approach. We must figure out what it is God wants us to do and then do that. And by the way, someone asked Gene Warr a question about the will of God and, you know, and all like that. Let me just add one little thing to what Gene says. If God doesn't show you what to do, don't do it. Don't make any radical change. If you're going along, you know, and you say, well, should I change something? If He doesn't show you what to do, don't do it. Wait till He shows you clearly. But in this, we know what God wants us to do from the standpoint of the commission of Christ. He wants us to lead people to Christ and then help those people grow. And that's clear in the Scriptures. Turn with me now to Joshua 1:7. Joshua 1:7. Deuteronomy, Joshua. Okay. It says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Now when I studied that, as I usually do when I do my Bible study, I jotted down the margin of my Bible. I looked up what it meant to turn not, just what the structure of that little phrase was, and it means this. It is not the picture of a traveler steadily on the wrong path. See, there are people like that in life. They are doggedly going down the wrong path that will lead them to the frustration of blind alleys. And you and I know that. And we're around them all the time. But they're doggedly pursuing that path, see, and it's going to lead to nowhere. And boy, tragedy of tragedies. I've talked to men, you know, 60 years old, 55, 60, 70 years old. They come to me and they say, "Leroy, I've wasted my life. My life is wasted. I look back with tremendous regret." This is not that kind of picture. This is the picture of a man who is generally on the right path. And as he's going down the path, he sees something interesting over here. He says, "Oh, wow, look at this." So he goes over and he begins to dabble in this for a while. And then he sees he's on a sidetrack. It's not really amounting to all that much. It's not producing it. He says, "Oops." And he gets back on the track. And then he sees something over here for a while. And he goes back here and fiddles around in this thing for a little bit. And then he says, "Oh, wow, I'm sidetracked." Then he goes back and he goes through life generally on track, but messing around over here and then messing around over here as he goes. He's a dabbler. He dabbles away his life, and he's not going to wind up where God really wants him. That's the picture here, and that's what I'm talking about when I say single-mindedly approaching the business of the commission of Christ. Figure out what God wants you to do in that thing, and then do it with all your heart with a single-minded approach. "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Wholehearted, single-minded. I don't really think that these are things that you can come to hurriedly. These are things that takes time to pray through, think through, get counsel, talk it over. Most of all, get alone with God and say, "Dear Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is my involvement in the Great Commission? What do you want me to do specifically?" Then he'll show you, of course, your vocation or whatever it is he has for you. And then in the context of all of that, he may lay it on your heart to give yourself and your heart and your soul, your spirit, to the business of seeing individuals come to Christ like they did back in the early days, getting hold of people privately and then instructing the new convert and seeing those people discipled. And I submit to you, you could do nothing greater in life than to quietly spend your life witnessing for Christ and discipling the new believers to the point where they in turn can repeat the process. It is a grand and glorious calling. Oh, there's no glamour to it, you know. There's no headlines attached to it. There's not much of anything attached to it except the satisfaction of knowing that you're really placing your strokes where they count in the lives of people. Lord, thank you for this little time we can just look into your word together. Thank you, Father, for the way that you've led us during the conference. Thank you for this little time we can just be together like this to study this important topic. And Lord, I do want to thank you for those who labored so mightily to, first of all, catch this vision of this conference and then to put it together that we might come and enjoy its blessings. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.